Good morning, everybody. I'm going to begin a new series that we'll be doing over the next 3 weeks called Wide and Deep. And the reason why we're doing this is because God has been blessing our church over the last several years. We are growing wider and deeper each year, and so it seems wise to take time to get on the same page about what a church is so that we can grow in unity of mind, purpose, and action. There's a lot of different ideas about what a church is and what church life should be. If someone asked you, what's a church and what should church life be like? You may have a variety of thoughts and opinions about it. If you look at our broad evangelical culture in America, there are some people who think of the church like a gas station where they get filled up for the week ahead. And there are some who think of the church like a grocery store where you find spiritual goods and services you want at an affordable price. Still others think of the church like public service agencies where we go to get services that we need done in our lives. But the church is very different than all of these other forms of association. And the key difference is our fellowship, or what the Bible calls koinonia. That is a mutual reciprocity, giving and receiving, giving blessing and receiving blessing from others in the church. This word, this sharing of a participatory life, is really what defines our church at Church in the Valley. The sharing starts from God to us. He shares with us every spiritual blessing that we enjoy. He calls us to enjoy fellowship with him through his Spirit and with one another. He also wants us to share the blessings of God with those who are not yet Christians, just like the Jewish churches in the first century did with the Gentiles in the Roman world by sending out missionaries like Paul and Barnabas to start churches there. Now, this partnership and the share that we have in this church isn't something that we create. It's something that God creates. We receive it from the Lord. Our community, given to us by the Spirit of God, is something that we receive, but it is also something that we must make every effort to keep and protect. And that's why over the next several weeks, we want to look at what the Bible defines our church by. So this week, we're going to be looking at proclaiming. Sharing the excellencies and proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. That includes telling people who God is and how great he is, and also how they can come into a relationship with him. Next week, we're going to be looking at partnering and how we're called to live in this mutual, reciprocal life. And then the third week, we're going to look at peacekeeping and how we must make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. This is why our mission at Church in the Valley is what it is. We want to be wide and deep as a church. When Christ looks at his church, he doesn't just count the number of people there, but he weighs them. He wants us to be fruitful and heavy, full of good works, just like he created us to be. And so our mission at Church in the Valley is inviting our neighbors to discover Christ through his life-changing community. We want to be an inviting people. We want to be reaching out to our neighbors, those who dwell near us, whether it's our family or our friends, our coworkers, or our actual neighbors. And we want to invite them into this life-changing community that Christ has created here at Church in the Valley so that they can grow in a relationship with him and in a relationship with all of his children so they can grow deeper in their faith and their Christian character. So today I'm going to be focusing on proclaiming and what that looks like in our lives as Christians. Now, we're a community on mission. We don't just meet together so that we can enjoy one another and meet each other's needs, although those are good things. But we are participating in this great commission that God gave to the church 2,000 years ago. Now, the way that you proclaim your faith and share the good news that Jesus is Lord, that can change based on the time and the place and the people that you're reaching out to. But for all two true churches, this is a distinct characteristic of our fellowship. We proclaim him, and we are a proclaiming people. And this is what the Lord Jesus commands of us. And so before he ascended to the throne, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, he gave this commission to his church. He says in Matthew 28, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I rule it all now. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So we share our faith in hope that God will use us to save them. We have faith that Jesus can do this because he tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, since he is in charge of everything and he has the power to make his will done on earth, we can go and make disciples of the nations. We can baptize them and teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded. This is the assurance that we have. This is what gives us confidence as we go into a dark world and shine like stars in the universe, as we hold out the words of life so that people can come into a relationship with God just like we did. Now, when you think about sharing your faith and proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, you may feel anxious, nervous, fearful, or guilty. You know, I don't do that well, or I haven't been doing it, or I'm afraid of what people will say. And when you think about whether or not you'll be successful, about what will happen when you share your faith, you can either base what you predict, you can base your prediction for the future on your own experience, on your own wisdom, on what you see in your news feeds online. And you can say, well, I don't think that's going to work in this culture today. Or you can base it on God's word, and you can see in light of the light that his word provides. You can see with eyes of faith. If God says it and God tells us to do it, then he will do what he says. And so I'd like to look at where our assurance comes from, what assurance we have from God when it comes to proclaiming, which is what we're called to do as a church. Now, in the Bible, promises from God, some of them are unconditional, and that means that God does it all, and we just enjoy the benefits. And some of God's promises are conditional, which means that there are things for us to do in order for us to receive what God has promised. And so I'd like to look at some of the assurances that we have, the things that God has called us to do, so that we can do those things in faith, with a hope for God to respond and give us success. So what assurances do we have? Well, the first assurance we have in regards to the gospel and proclaiming the kingdom of God in this world is that we will be successful. We can be optimistic toward our future. It's interesting, the communists are very optimistic about their chances of creating a worldwide communist utopia. They believe they're going to win the future. And the jihadis are optimistic about their chances of creating a global caliphate. The globalists in the world are optimistic that they can create a one-world global government. The woke crowd, they're confident that if they just have enough time, that they're going to be successful at discipling the nations to see the world their way. But often as Christians, we can be pessimistic about our chances in fulfilling the commission that God gave us. But this isn't right because the Lord told us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So what can stop Christ? Who is stronger than Christ? What opposition can stand against Christ? What door can man lock that Christ can't unlock? And so in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see repeatedly God promising to spread his kingdom out over this world and that nothing in this world can stop it. For example, Jesus tells his disciples that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. Now, I have a whole bunch of cosmos growing in the backyard at my house. This is a kind of plant, and they're everywhere, and I'm wondering, where do these come from? And the answer is, last season, our cosmos plant was spreading its seeds all over the soil, and now this season, they're everywhere, and that's how seed works. Seed grows. Seed bears fruit. It multiplies, and God's word is the seed, and when that seed, when we share with people what God has said, that seed bears fruit. God makes it so. It starts off small, but then it grows bigger and bigger. That's the kingdom. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. So the kingdom is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. But then it grows to become the largest of all garden plants. It grows into a tree. It becomes the biggest one. And that's what the kingdom of God has done over the last 2,000 years. It started small in Jerusalem, in the Roman Empire. And then over 300 years, the kingdom of God grew larger than the Roman Empire. There were more people saying Jesus is Lord than there were people saying Caesar is Lord within 3 centuries of the seed being planted. And then the kingdom expanded across Europe, and it's spread out across the world. And now the kingdom is expanding in Africa and in the Middle East and South America and China at exponential rates. The kingdom is advancing, and God will do what he set out to do, which is to make his kingdom spread across this world. Something else that God says, something else that gives us assurance, is that God's word doesn't miss. God's word is sharp, and it cuts to the heart. When we tell people what God has said and we tell people what God has done, God uses the word to penetrate deep into the hearts of people and to give them faith and to save them. We see this throughout the New Testament, and I want to share one of those examples with you. It was one of the early days in the life of the church. There was a festival that took place every year, and Jews from around the Roman Empire came back to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival. And what was amazing to them was that they heard the disciples of Jesus proclaiming the excellencies of God, praising God in their own native languages. These people came from Spain and Italy and from North Africa and from the Middle East and from Russia and from Eastern Europe. And they all came speaking a foreign language, but they heard the disciples who didn't know those languages proclaiming the excellencies of God in their language. And when they heard this, they wondered what it meant. And so Peter stood up and explained to them that this was what God promised. This was a sign to them that Jesus, in fact, was the Lord that was raised from the dead and is now ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. And here is what Peter said. He told them that they had killed the Lord of glory. And it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that is making us able to communicate these things in your language is a sign that Jesus is the one who saves us. But why were they cut to the heart? Because Peter spoke the word to them. And that's how the word of God works. It doesn't miss. You can tell people about God and what he has said and what he has done, and you may not see any response in them. But as they walk away, the Holy Spirit works on that seed, on that word. And he brings understanding, and he brings conviction, and he brings repentance, and he reminds them of it, and he reinforces it, and he grows fruitful faith in people as we proclaim the word. This is the promise that God gives us. This is the assurance we have. Something else we can see in the scriptures is that God intends to save this whole world. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But that's not all it says. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, because the world is already condemned before God, but to save the world through him. Jesus Christ intends to save this world. And when it's all said and done and we look at all those that God has saved, we will rightly say he saved the whole world. It doesn't mean that there's no one in hell or that every single person in the history of the world is in right relationship with God. But it means that the number is so vast you can't count. Or as what God told Abraham, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea shore. You can't count that high. And so with these kinds of promises given to us by God, we are assured that we will, in time, over the centuries, over the millennium, be successful in growing the kingdom of God with the power of God. Something else we're assured of is that we will be equipped by God to do the work he's called us to do. Because oftentimes you can feel like, I don't have the ability to do these things. I'm not any good at this. I'm not the right person. But God has promised to equip us. For example, God is the one who determines our part in the process. The process of someone coming to faith in Christ is a multi-step process, just like farming. And everybody has a part to play. Some people are breaking up the soil and getting rid of rocks. Others are scattering the seed. Many are watering the seed. And then there's a group of people that get to enjoy the harvest, leading people to Christ and actually helping them enter the kingdom of God and make a commitment to Christ. And God explains to us that you have a part to play in this great work. And so in the church in Corinth, they were getting kind of cocky about the leaders that they were following. And so Paul thought he would teach them something about how the kingdom grows and how each of us have a part to play. So he says, what after all is Apollos? You know, the guy that you guys like who speaks real good. And what is Paul? You know, me, the apostle. Only servants through whom you came to believe. Each of them played a part in the Corinthians coming to believe in Christ. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. The Lord has assigned us tasks. Now, I planted the seed, says Paul. Apollos watered the seed, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. God makes his word grow in our hearts so that it bears fruit, so that we have faith and then we are transformed more and more to be like Christ. In the case of the Corinthian church, Paul was the one who shared with them the good news of Jesus. And Apollos came along and he watered the soil, so to speak. And what grew was their belief. And so you have a part to play. God is going to give you a part to play. There is no insignificant or unimportant part of the body of Christ. Every Christian has an assigned task that the Lord is giving them. And that task is different depending on the people that you're working with. So I had coworkers who were atheists, and we would go to lunch and talk about Christ, and I would answer questions they would have about the Bible and ask them questions about what they believed and share with them what God had said and what God had done in my life. And I did not see those men come to Christ, but those men are still alive, and God is no doubt using other people and circumstances to bring about the salvation of many lives. I just played my part and trusted God with the outcome. Something else God says is not only will he give you a part to play, but he's going to be sending you opportunities that he's lined up for you. There are opportunities every day, every week, every month for you to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We should all do this as a church. That way we can grow wider and wider as God intends. So in Ephesians 2, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has set up a custom obstacle course or a custom adventure or a custom training program where every day you wake up, he's going to give you opportunities to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, good work to do. And sometimes that's going to be praying for people, getting to know their names and their stories, sharing with them your stories, telling them about how good God is, speaking the word of God to them, sharing with them the gospel so that they can come into a right relationship with God. Sometimes it's encouraging those who already have faith in Christ. But you will be given every day, every week, every month, opportunities to do good work that God intends you to do. He also says that he's going to equip you and give you the grace you need to do it. When those opportunities come, when God hands you a task in the evangelization of the world, he will give you grace to do it. So Paul asks those he wrote the letter Colossians to, he says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message." God's going to open a door so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Paul was in prison because he told people that God was reconciling the whole human race to himself through his son Jesus. That was the mystery hidden in ages past. And then he says, "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." God will give Paul grace to tell people what they need to hear and show people what they need to see so that that seed can bear fruit. And in the same way that God gave Paul grace and that first century grace that we see in the New Testament, God gives us grace to do the work that he set apart us to do. Now, something else that we are assured of as Christians is that we get these things, that we will be successful over time and we will be equipped over time as we focus on our part to play. There's God's part and there's our part. So what are some of the things that we have to focus on? Well, one of them is I must shamelessly identify with Christ. I don't want there to be any daylight between me and Jesus. When someone meets me and they come into relationship with me, they should know that I serve Jesus Christ. I'm not embarrassed or ashamed or hiding my faith and my relationship to Christ or his people, the church. Nowadays, there's this phrase called friend zone that younger people use in relationships. And if you're stuck in the friend zone, that means that a guy likes a girl and he wants to be her boyfriend, but she doesn't know, and so they're just friends. Or a girl likes a guy and she wants to be his girlfriend, but he doesn't know, and they're just friends. And people feel like they're stuck in the friend zone. And often that's because they hide their true desires. They hide what they really want. They hide who they really are and what they really think and feel because they're afraid of being rejected. Now, as Christians, we can get stuck in the friend zone. We can have coworkers and neighbors and friends that don't know that we follow Christ. We don't really talk about it. When we get into relationships with them and we talk with them and hang out with them, we kind of check Jesus at the door. But the problem with that is that's not honestly relating to them, because I'm a follower of Christ and that's the most important thing that defines me. And so they should know that I love and worship and serve Jesus Christ. And that's one of the ways that God will begin to teach them how they can come into a relationship with him. And so Jesus tells his disciples, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. If you want to save your reputation or save your opportunities or save your status in the group because you don't want to be embarrassed by being a Christian, you're going to lose those things. Those things are all going to go into the pit. But whoever loses their life is willing to give up anything to maintain their intimacy, unity, and identification with Christ. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. If anyone is ashamed, there's our word, of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So when Christ stands before the Father, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. When he stands before the Father on our behalf, he identifies with us. He pulls us close and says, I love this one. This one's with me. And so we have fellowship with the Father through the Son. But will Christ see us do the same when we have relationships with coworkers and neighbors and other parents on our kids' soccer team or friends or, you know, anyone? Do we keep that hidden? Do we put our light under a bowl? We shouldn't do that, but rather shamelessly identify with Christ. When you meet me, you know I'm a Christian. The way that I do this is I let people know, you know, when I ask them like about their family or their occupation or their upbringing, their religious background, we have conversations, new people, me and new people, and that's kind of what I do is I ask about family, occupation, upbringing, religious background. And if they ask me about those things, then I tell them about my wife and our church and my job. Now, I'm a pastor, so it's easy. People know I'm a Christian because I'm a pastor. But even when I was a teacher and I was on staff part-time and people asked me what I did for work, I'd say, well, I'm a pastor, an associate pastor at my church, and I'm a teacher. And it was funny because some people would say, oh, you're a teacher, and they'd want to talk about that, but they didn't want to talk about the pastor thing. Other people would say, oh, you're a pastor. Tell me about that. But I didn't want to miss an opportunity to identify with Christ. That's the first thing I need to do and focus on. The second one is I should remember that my job is to provide the testimony, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to provide understanding and conviction. My job is not to persuade or convince or to twist arms to get people to respond. My job is simply to tell people what God has said and what God has done. And God assures me in the scriptures that when I do my part, he will do his part. For example, Paul was in Philippi. And he went down to the river to pray and to tell people about Jesus. And it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. Why did she pay attention to Paul? Because God opened her heart and he turned her attention to Paul so she would hear the words of God, that she would get the seed that would bear fruit. And then it says, and after that, she was baptized and her household as well. So Lydia heard the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. She heard the words of God. God opened her heart so that she believed. She was baptized. And then all of her people became Christians as well. How did that happen? Did Paul make her become a Christian? No. He simply testified to the excellencies of Christ. He proclaimed the good news that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. And that in him there is salvation and peace and power and grace. So I provide the testimony and I let God open their minds to understand. Again, in the New Testament, Paul writes to his protege Timothy, who had become the pastor of a church in Ephesus. And he was up against some hard dudes. There were some mean people in Ephesus trying to kill the church. And there were people inside the church who were opposing Timothy. It was a mess. And Paul says something interesting about the opponents that Timothy was facing. Listen to what Paul says. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Who grants them repentance? Who causes them to turn around and start walking in the right direction, to think the right things, to change their mind? God will grant you repentance. Leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Who's going to help them understand the truth? God will. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. Who's going to help them come to their senses and judge things rightly? God is. And who's going to set them free from the trap of the devil? God is. The devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So Satan takes people captive. He blindfolds them so they can't see. He covers their ears so they can't hear. He chains them so they can't move into the kingdom of light. And what Christ does is as we proclaim the good news as Jesus is Lord, and we tell people what God says, and we tell people what God has done, God unbinds their chains. He removes the headphones. He removes the blindfolds. He turns their hearts towards him so that they can walk into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. So remember, you are assured that as you provide the testimony, God will provide the understanding and conviction as he wills. And the last thing that I need to do, my part to play, is to remember that my job is to hold out the offer, but it's their job, the other person, to receive or reject Christ. So sometimes you go to a car dealership and they say something like, hey, my manager has instructed me to make you this offer. And the dealer, the guy who's selling the car, is saying that he's been authorized by the manager to make you this sweet deal. Now, those are usually pretty weird conversations. But in that way, the manager is the principal and the salesman is the ambassador. And we're called to be ambassadors of the King, Jesus. He has sent us into this dark world as ambassadors to the King for the kingdom of God, to tell people that God wants to be reconciled to them, that despite their sin, God is willing to forgive and wash it away, and that God is moving forward in history as the judge, that Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, and that he comes to judge. And if we will repent of our sin, we'll be forgiven and pardoned. But if we remain stiff-necked and rebellious and reject his free offer of peace, we stand condemned under his judgment. And so Paul tells the church in Corinth that this is their job. He says, all this is from God, through whom Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. You've been entrusted with this message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us to the world. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So my job as an ambassador is to hold out the offer of peace to those who will listen, to those who God will make ready. But it's their job as individuals to either receive or reject Christ. So these are some of the things that God has said that we believe, and these things assure us and give us confidence and hope for the future as we proclaim Christ and we reach out wide and try to include more people in God's life-changing community at Church in the Valley. Now, as you hear these things, you may be feeling all sorts of emotions. And I'm not trying to motivate you by guilt. You're not supposed to do this because you feel guilty or begrudgingly or because you're afraid that you'll be punished if you don't. That's not our motivation as Christians when we share Christ with people. Our motivation is love and glory. Our motivation is love and glory. We see this in the scriptures. First, Paul writes to that same Corinthian church, for Christ's love compels us. We're motivated by love because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What compelled Paul to go all over the Roman Empire and face brutal oppression and persecution to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Love. You see, God is love. Deep down at the core of who God is love. He is a spirit of love. And when his spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, we also are motivated by that same love. It's not guilt or shame or fear of punishment that motivates us to tell people what God has said and what God has done. It's love. We love them. And we want them to come into a relationship with their Heavenly Father so that he can take good care of them, so he can direct them and protect them and provide for them and correct them and make them into the kinds of people who can be truly happy and strong. That's love. But we're also motivated by glory. We think Jesus Christ is glorious. We think he's awesome, amazing. There's no one like our God. And we want people to know how excellent he is. And this is why we were saved. It says in the letter to the Ephesians, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Pay attention to this. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. He is so glorious. He's so strong and wise and loving and patient. He is so just and compassionate and long-suffering and gracious. He is such a wonderful person. There's no God like Jesus. And so we praise him for how good he is to us and how good he's been to us and our people. We praise him for the promises for our future, for the hope and peace that he gives us. We love our Lord Jesus, and we want to proclaim how glorious he is. This motivates us to proclaim to people. We're not ashamed. When you find something awesome, like a really great restaurant or a really great technological device, or you buy some new car like a Tesla, you want to tell everybody how great it is because you see its glory. How much more so should we be excited to tell people about how great our God is? And again, Peter writes to the churches in Asia, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. Why did he save us? So that we can declare, proclaim the praises. How great is our God? This is our motivation. Love and glory. We want to glorify Christ. We want to love Christ. And we want others to come to know him. We want to reach out wide. This defines our fellowship at Church in the Valley. This is what God is doing here. And what you're being invited to be a part of at this church, in this city, at this time in human history. So now, having believed these things that God has said, if we believe it, then how do we live? What are the practices of a person who believes these things? And that's what I'd like us to look at now. There are five practices that we regularly, habitually practice as Christians to live out our faith in these promises that we have seen. They are proclaiming, investing, inviting, noticing, and praying. So first, proclaiming. When I say proclaiming, when God says proclaiming, what he means is that we're telling everybody how great he is. We're sharing testimonies of his goodness to us. You can share short testimonies. You can share longer testimonies. Testimonies can be shared propositionally. They can be shared in the form of stories. For example, before I knew Christ, my life was full of anxiety. Anxiety about the future, anxiety about my decisions, anxiety about problems in my relationships. But when I met Christ and began to trust and obey him, he began to straighten out what was crooked and untie knots in my life. And my anxiety began to evaporate. And my confidence for the future began to grow. He changed everything. Do you have a story like that? And then you can talk to people about it. Or you might just share with somebody something good that God did, a prayer that he answered, the way you saw him work in someone's life, something he taught you that really made sense of something that was dark and unintelligible. These are testimonies that we want to share. And so we get good at sharing these with one another in our small groups and in our life together. We're proclaiming to each other what God has done. And then we share that out with the world. We also proclaim the gospel, the good news that in Christ our sins are forgiven, that our relationship with God is restored, that the judgment of God has been exhausted, and that now God's grace and love is going to be poured into our lives if we trust in Jesus. And so we get good at sharing the gospel. We practice this because to practice sharing testimonies and practice sharing the gospel, that's a skill. And the more skilled we are at doing it, the easier it will be for us to do it in the flow of life. And so, are you proclaiming? Do you know how to proclaim the goodness of God in a testimony or the gospel? And if you don't, let me know, and I can help you. I can provide you resources. You can team up with other people and practice so that God can make you equipped to do the work that he's prepared for you to do. Number two is investing. Oftentimes, we don't have margin in our life. We're so busy, we don't have time for any new people. Or we're so busy, we miss the people that God has all around us. But that's not good. Part of being a Christian is to invest in the people around us. And that means we make space in our lives, room in our schedules for the lost that are all around us. We take initiative to love them and serve them and befriend them. So I've done this, and those of us at Church in the Valley, I've been here for 20 years, in my 20s and my 30s and now in my 40s, and it's looked a lot of different ways of investing. We did poker nights, we played racquetball, we did hiking clubs, we had people over, We tried to get to know people at work and in our neighborhoods. We had big parties at Halloween. We've done different things to invest and open a space to get to know our neighbors and friends. One of the things that my wife and I would do when our kids were little is we'd go to the park regularly, several times a week, and we begin to meet people and connect with them and learn their names and their stories and share our names and our stories and identify with Christ and invite them to church and invite them to meet our friends. This is a way of investing. So ask yourself if that's something that you can do more. Can you rearrange your schedule to invest? And you may be thinking, well, that's not going to work. You know, I don't know if that's going to, but it does work. The other thing we want to do is we want to invite people, invite them into the community of faith. Invite people over to dinner so they can get to know us and we can share with them the grace of God in the form of a meal and a conversation and get to know them and testify to God's goodness. We want to invite them to join us for worship at Easter because they probably don't have a place to go, or invite them to come to a learning environment where they can learn how to handle a part of their life from God's point of view, or invite them into our group so they can hang out with some people and make new friends. There are lots of ways to invite people into this life-changing community, and we should be looking for those opportunities to invite. If we believe the things we say we believe, then we're going to be proclaiming and investing and inviting more and more and more over the years. Number four is noticing. Oftentimes we're distracted by our phones or distracted by the worries of life, and we don't see the people all around us. The lady at the grocery store that we see each week, or the person at the gas station, or the bank teller, or neighbors that we just wave to as we leave and return home, or other parents in our kids' sports, or people at school. They're just faces that walk by, but God wants us to notice them. When Jesus was coming to his execution towards Jerusalem, he would have been rightly distracted. But there was this blind man named Bartimaeus screaming, "Jesus, Jesus!" And he heard him and he stopped. He noticed that guy. That guy was brought to Jesus and Jesus healed him. He had time. He noticed people. And so we want to notice the opportunities that he's giving us. And noticing is a skill. Noticing is an art, something that God grows in us as we ask him, "Lord, help me to see all the opportunities around me that you've placed before me. I want to notice the people and I want to take advantage of those opportunities. I want to invest and invite and proclaim to the people around me." And finally, we're a praying people. We are praying over all these things. "God, give me the skills to proclaim better and better. God, help me reorder and prioritize my schedule to invest more and more. God, show me who I can invite into this life-changing community. God, give me the eyes to notice the people around me." We're praying for this over and over again so that God equips us. This is what we believe. This is what is our motivation. This is how we live. And so I want to encourage you now, in response to these things, to decide to take a step of faith. I have five next steps that you can choose from. Number one, I'm going to note the relationships God has given me with non-Christians. I'm actually going to write down all the names of all the people in my life who are not yet Christians so I can start praying for them and thinking about how I can connect and invest and invite, look for opportunities to proclaim to them. I'm going to note it. I'm going to take notice. Number two is I'm going to make changes in my schedule, and I'm going to make changes in my priorities so that I can invest more in others. There's no margin in my schedule. I'm doing too much, so I can't spend time just talking to my neighbors in the mailbox or connecting with people over coffee or inviting people over to my home or bringing people into the... I don't have time because I'm just so busy or distracted. So I'm going to make changes to my schedule so I can invest. Number three, I'm going to invite X to join me for Y. I'm going to invite my neighbor to join me for Easter. Or I'm going to invite my sister-in-law to come over for coffee. Or I'm going to invite so-and-so to do such-and-such as a way of getting to know them and letting them get to know me. And as I get to know them and they get to know me, they'll get to know Christ because I'm shameless in identifying with Christ and proclaiming his excellencies. Now, I want to do it appropriately, prudently, tastefully. I want it to be sweet and salty, but I have to do something. And that's going to come from experience and practice. And then number four, I want to team up with somebody else. I have someone in this church that I think would like to practice with me sharing testimonies and gospels. We're going to get together at a regular frequency, and we're going to practice sharing our testimony together. We're going to practice sharing the gospel to one another so that we're equipped when God brings us those opportunities. I did this with several guys in my 20s when I heard a sermon like this, and I got with those guys, and they got with me, and we practiced our testimonies, and we practiced sharing the gospel, and we got lots of opportunities to do it. because God gave us opportunities as we equipped ourselves. As we did our part, he did his part. And his kingdom expanded. And then finally, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to set an alarm on my clock at 12 o'clock or 5 o'clock or sometime every day. And I'm going to pray for just 60 seconds between now and Easter. I'm going to pray for these five things. I'm going to pray that God would equip me to do the work that he's called me to do so that I can be a part of the widening of the church and inviting people into his life-changing community. Will you take one of these steps this week? Will you talk to your husband or wife, your kids? Do it together. Do a little bit today. Do a little bit this year. Get better next year. And in 5, 10 years, imagine all of us growing in our effectiveness in these things. Well, God will widen this church and deepen this church. And that is how the kingdom of God expands so that God truly will save the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your encouragement. Thank you for the truth that you laid before us. Help us to have faith in the things that you've said and to be assured of them. And show us how we can apply to our lives these things that you've taught us today. In Jesus' name, amen.